Hello, and thanks for listening to this podcast on sound doctrine. It was originally taught in Mexico City under the title Manteniendo la Sana Doctrina, Keeping the Sound Doctrine, except in that class I was only able to cover four illustrations of the principle, and today we're not limited. It's really all about training. Doctrine is teaching. Jesus spent time teaching his apostles, not just teaching them Bible lessons and stories, but probably more importantly, showing them how practical those passages were, applying them to life and everyday situations. And we know that those that they trained continued to obey the Lord, and the early church was faithful for many generations. However, when we hear the word doctrine, we may be tempted to feel somewhat negative. It's similar, perhaps, in our thinking to the word dogma, as in dogmatic. We think that sincerity is more important than doctrine, and perhaps in some ways it is, in some ways it isn't. Doctrine helps to define the boundaries of a group. How do you determine who's inside the group, who's outside, who has the truth, who doesn't have the truth? Well, of course, this depends on what's taught, and if the gospel that someone's teaching is not apostolic, if it doesn't align with the message that Jesus and his entrusted disciples were teaching, then it's a false gospel. And we read about false gospels in places like 2 Corinthians 11 or Galatians 1. So doctrines are things taught, but I think that too much we tend to think of doctrine as denominational dogma or religious tenet. The truth is, it's a lot easier to define yourself by a list of beliefs than by a set of Christ-like behaviors. Doctrine, as we're going to see, involves behavior even more than beliefs. Remember the false prophets, we're supposed to be on our guard against them, Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you want to look over the passage, I'm going to assume you're familiar with it for right now. But he gives a warning about the narrow road in Matthew 7, 13, and 14. And the very next verse is, watch out for the false prophets. There's some kind of connection here. At least it's a juxtaposition. Matthew's put this passage right after the narrow road teaching. Why would that be? I believe because the false prophets weren't on the narrow road. Or maybe more to the point, these false teachers did not teach the narrow road. Jesus continues in Matthew 7 to talk about the contradiction of a faith without fruit. And by their fruits we'll know them. These people were disobedient to the will of the Father. They put excessive confidence in spiritual experiences. And we read that in 7:22 and 7:21. And at the last day, he tells them, I never knew you. And this implies a lack of love, not a lack of knowledge on God's part. But through the lens of 1 Corinthians 8:3, where we read that if we love God, God knows us, it follows that the false teachers, in some way, loved self more than they loved the Lord. Christianity is relational. It's a relational faith. It's truly a relational religion. It's not just about rules, though we do have to obey. It's about relationship. And if the Lord says, I didn't know you, he's talking about our willingness to love him, which means to obey him. Ultimately, the false prophets were building on the sand. And that's how Matthew 7 ends. We have a little story about the one who trusts in God's word, contrasted with another who doesn't. One builds on the rock, the teachings of Christ. The other builds on the sand. And so this is all in the background of the lesson, and I hope that that serves as a good introduction. The false teachers rejected the narrow road. They did not exhibit the fruit that they should have shown. They were disobedient to the will of the Father, rather putting their confidence in spiritual experience, lacking a love. Their relationship with God was defective, and ultimately they were building on the sand, not the rock. Sound teaching means And we're going to come to that phrase in a moment. It appears only in just three letters of the New Testament. But sound teaching suggests health. Sound means healthy. And that's what the word means in the original Greek and in most languages. Our health is important to us. At the time I'm recording this, I've just come back from Mexico. I've come back from a couple trips to the Caribbean. And particularly, I've just come back from Africa. And at the time of this recording, the epidemic of Ebola, which is a viral hemorrhagic fever, fatal in most cases, this epidemic is really going strong. There's no cure. Most people don't make it. One of the doctors working in West Africa, his name is Kent Brantley, is an American, actually a member of the Churches of Christ, who felt that God wanted him to move to West Africa and help those who suffered from sickness, from Ebola. And as happens sometimes, doctors end up contracting the disease that they're battling against. They flew Kent into the Air Force base that is actually very close to where our church meets in the Atlanta area. It turns out he even has a cousin in our congregation. And Kent has been treated. He is doing well, but it's not normally that way with Ebola. You see, it's normally fatal. And the thing about unhealthy teaching, unsound doctrine, is not that it's incorrect. I mean, come on, we're all incorrect on some things, aren't we? We must be. But that it's unhealthy. It can take our life. It takes our spiritual life. We don't want to be following a false gospel or to have unsound teaching any more than we want to contract Ebola. Now, as I said, that exact phrase appears later on in the letters, what's called the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. And I think those would be three of Paul's last letters. And so we'll look at them in that order, which is the order that they would have been written. And you'll see this phrase, sound doctrine, appearing in each one. And so let's let the Bible define the Bible. Let's try to remove, presuppositions that we might have about what that means to have sound doctrine. And let's let the Bible itself explain this concept. And I'm in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Here, Paul uses the phrase sound doctrine as a contrast to a number of behaviors. Notice, he's not saying that their understanding of the Trinity is defective, or they don't quite get how justification and sanctification overlap. The kinds of things that we would normally think of as doctrinal, the fine points. No, he's saying that these behaviors are contrary to sound doctrine. What kinds of behaviors? Being a rebel, just being rebellious. Engaging in the slave trade. Homosexuality. He's not talking here about the temptation or the orientation. He's talking about giving into it. Now, each of these practices might be supported by scriptures, which would be taken out of context, of course. But the focus is on lifestyle. I mean that you could try to defend the slave trade by using the Bible. That really doesn't work. But if you took passages out of context, you could probably defend any one of these things that Paul is writing against. But that's not the main emphasis. His point is not that their Bible study needs to be fortified. His point is that sound doctrine pertains to lifestyle. And I'm afraid you may listen to this podcast and still walk away using the word doctrine in too restricted a sense. Of course, it means teaching, but it's particularly in reference to how we live. There are some countries in the world where there is a slave trade, but not in most places. We're more familiar with the drug trade. In terms of rebellion, we would be familiar with those who highly value being nonconformist, those who go to the point of disrespecting authority. He talks about people who have extreme attitudes towards their parents, would even kill them. So can you see, Paul says this is contrary to the sound doctrine, and we're talking about attitudes. In fact, let's look at another passage in 1 Timothy, which is quite cool. It's in chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So in this passage, we can see that the attitude of the false teachers is, well, what would we say? They're suspicious, they're quite strident, they love to have a fight, they love to get into it, not argument in the good sense of the word, that is presenting your reasons, but argument in the negative sense, which is trying to win a war, trying to put your opponent in his place and not really listening or interacting. And so someone who teaches false doctrine, obviously we're not just talking about small matters of opinion, we're talking about things that are quite significant. Earlier in 1 Timothy, he mentions the slave trade, for example. In this passage, he talks about materialism and lifestyles that go completely against what the Lord taught. So again, that phrase, sound doctrine, appears, and I think that leads us to think very carefully. Let's go to the next letter, which is Titus. And again, Titus was probably written between the Timothys, at any rate. When we go to chapter 1, verse 7, you read about the overseer, the qualifications for the overseer, or as one person put it, the qualities of the overseer. And you'll notice how opposite the list that we just read in 1 Timothy 6, these qualifications are. Here's what we read. An elder must be blameless, verse 6. Blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, verse 7. Not pursuing dishonest gain. Verse 8, hospitable, loves what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. Verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So what does that tell us there? It tells us that any church leader needs to be able to deal with false doctrine, with unsound teaching. This is not just something for, oh, give it to Jimmy. Jimmy got a graduate degree. He got a postgraduate degree in theology. This is something that an overseer of a church, someone who's leading a group, must be able to understand. It's a qualification for leadership. And it's tiresome. I try to be helpful, but I meet with so many leaders who haven't done their homework. And they're saying, please, can you help so-and-so with his questions? The truth is, these are fundamental doctrinal matters that most of us could understand with a bit of work. That is, being able to teach is an obvious qualification for a preacher, for an evangelist. It's a very explicit qualification for an overseer, that is, the overseer of a group, an elder. But do we excuse ourselves from this? Look, he continues in verse 10, there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. So here he has a particular false teaching in mind, which was the Jew-Gentile controversy, which was the number one controversy of the first century. And again, look at the way he describes their attitude. It's so similar to 1 Timothy 6. You know, they ruin households. I think he's probably referring to the house churches. They need to be rebuked sharply. That they are not teaching sound doctrine. And what would be an example of sound doctrine? Well, look in chapter 2. We're still in Titus. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. What does that mean, sound doctrine? Teach, and he's going to give us five or six examples. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-control, sound in faith, love, and endurance. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, and so forth. Then they can urge the younger women, that's a kind of teaching as well, to love their husbands and children and so forth. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. That's in verse 6. Set an example by doing what's good in your teaching, Titus. Show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech. Teach slaves not to talk back to their masters, but to be subject to them and everything and so forth. And then that section actually ends in verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Can you see the emphasis there on teaching? I mean, the grace of God teaches us, but what does it teach us? It's not teaching us Hebrew grammar. It's teaching us to live a holy life. And so in this section, teach, sound doctrine, teach, urge, encourage, teach, teach, teach. And what kinds of things are being taught? It's all about lifestyle. In the churches where I most often speak, I would say there's an emphasis on lifestyle, but when we're not careful, the emphasis is much more on a set of beliefs. Well, does he believe this and that? Did he understand this at that time? Because if he doesn't have the right perspective, then he's not a true Christian. Whereas I think Jesus would be emphasizing, and did emphasize much more, how we lived our life. Where is the fruit that would show that we're truly following God? Okay, let's go to 2 Timothy, and we'll see the final passages that refer to sound doctrine. In 2 Timothy 2, and this is written probably shortly before the death of Paul, the author. All right, so let's look at this. I'm in 2 Timothy chapter 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. And what does he say? Teach to others. A few verses before. What you've heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the deposit and so forth. So Paul wants Timothy to train others, and he himself has modeled this training, this teaching. He's given him a deposit, and he uses once again that phrase, sound teaching, healthy teaching, teaching that makes us healthy spiritually, makes us healthy in our lives. And then chapter 4:2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. He gives the reason. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Okay, we've looked at the appearances of that phrase, sound doctrine, and we can see it's very much about lifestyle. So let me give some examples of unhealthy, that is, unsound doctrines. We'll focus on the lifestyle side of the doctrine, not just the technical aspects. I hope that's okay. First area, Holy Spirit teaching, teaching about the Holy Spirit. This is actually suggested by what Christ said in Matthew 7:22, that at the last day, some people, and these were persons convinced that they were following God, but they were basing their confidence on their religious experiences. In this case, it was prophecy or exorcism, something very zippy, very zesty. And as we know in the scriptures, even if you received a miracle, if you've seen a miracle, it doesn't mean that you're saved. When I was a young Christian, a verse that helped me so much was Deuteronomy 13. And I remember we had a guest speaker in. He was from Northern Ireland. He's a friend of mine still, Jim McGuigan. And he said, when you talk to people from a certain Holy Ghost kind of background, don't be offensive, don't make fun of them, and don't be, let's say, overly impressed just by a story of a miracle. And he took us to Deuteronomy 13. He also took us to 1 Samuel 19, but I don't have time for that. In Deuteronomy 13, it says that even if someone announces a miraculous sign and it actually happens, don't necessarily go following him. In fact, if he's leading you away from the Lord, God's actually testing you. Now, I've spent a couple of years myself among the Holy Spirit movement. That is the charismatic movement. That's the context in which I came to faith. I mean, honestly, before then, I didn't know many people believed in the Bible, and maybe no one at all. But there were many things that were taught, one of which was this a very strong emphasis on experiences, feelings, emotionalism. As Paul puts it in Colossians 2:18, people who go into great depth talking about their experiences, and this happened, and that happened, and I did this, and I experienced that. And Paul says they've lost all connection with the head. Their minds are puffed up with idle notions. They're, I think to use modern terms, we could say spiritual narcissists. Remember when Paul had his experience of the third heaven? His apostleship was under attack and scrutiny. This is in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul actually went to the third heaven. Whatever that means, he doesn't want to give details. He says, I'm not going to tell you about that. That's not permitted, or maybe it's not even possible to describe. So to defend himself, he tells not about going up to the third heaven. He talks about going down over the city wall of Damascus. All the times he's rejected or abused or humiliated. But a wrong emphasis on the Spirit will want to highlight all the great things God has done. And that can easily lead to a misplaced confidence. Misunderstandings, wrong doctrines in the area of the Holy Spirit will make us unhealthy, will stunt our spiritual growth. And this is quite closely connected to the second area I feel a need to mention, and that's the prosperity teaching, most exemplified in Jeremiah 29. In the prosperity teaching, people will say, if you follow God, you'll be blessed. A very big emphasis on blessings. You'll get a pay increase. You'll get a girlfriend, a boyfriend. You'll recover from your illness. You'll be healthy. Now, if you're sick, or you can't find your life partner, or it's not going well with your employment, you need to check your heart, because God would reward those he loves. That's the prosperity teaching. And I even found a book. Most airports don't have a lot of books in their bookshops, and certainly not a lot of Christian books. Sometimes you'll see them in some countries. But I saw a book that called itself The Jeremiah 29 Principle, and I thought, oh no, not again. This is the passage about hope in a future. And it's a beautiful passage, but it's totally out of context. And you know why? Because Paul's promise to these people is that their grandchildren will be blessed with an opportunity to return to the Holy Land. They, however, will need to stay put. They're not going to get their first choice. They're going to have to make do in Babylon. In fact, for 70 years. So that's in Jeremiah 29. And though the denominational world loves verse 11 to 14, they will virtually always skip over verse 10. Why? Because verse 10 doesn't suggest instant gratification. It says you're going to have to wait. In fact, you'll probably be dead. It's more like a couple generations away, and they'll get the blessing. We don't like that. Yeah, and I think you can see there's kind of a connection between the emphasis on spiritual experience and one-upmanship, the Holy Spirit teaching, and this prosperity teaching. And perhaps that explains why more than 95% of all charismatic-type churches teach prosperity theology. Some of the Corinthians were not impressed with Paul, but he says that it seems God's put us apostles at the end of the procession. I mean, we're scum of the earth, 1 Corinthians 4. We're not living in luxury. I could demand more pay, 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to give up that right. In 2 Corinthians, he defends his apostleship by talking about his suffering. His enemies, his opponents are called, or they call themselves, the super apostles. And they were trained in fancy rhetoric, probably had pretty nice wardrobe and money. In short, what many congregations expect of their pastor. Prosperity theology, it's a killer because it's simply materialism in very thin veneer of a Christian garb. Prosperity theology. People will refer to Acts 2 in the last days. There'll be dreams and visions, and then talk about how God has a dream for your life. I recently did a Q&A at my website. The question was, does God have vision? I mean, is there something that gets God all excited, and does he have a plan? And, you know, I don't know. I hope I did well answering it. But we're so obsessed with this modern American individualism. Christianity is a different kind of religion. Christianity is collective, like Judaism. The emphasis is on the collective. It's on the family of God, not on the individual. It's not that, well, yes, I need to figure out God wants me to go here and do this and do that, and I need to find my personal dream, as though you're meeting with a financial consultant, as though you're meeting with a therapist who's going to build up your self-esteem. Christianity is not about you and me. It's about us. A very popular book is The Prayer of Jabez. This came out quite a long time ago, as I recall, in the 90s. I was very disturbed by it, not just because it's probably been mistranslated, particularly that phrase, keep me from all harm, which may well be prevent me from doing harm. But the problem was, what bothered me about it is that the entire book was exalting one prayer. And we're not even told that it was a good prayer or not, but it takes that one prayer and says that that's the key to having a happy life and that God wants to bless you. And it's really all about those blessings. And he'll not only expand your territory and give you a great life, but he'll prevent you from suffering. I mean, you can somehow avoid pain, evil, harm. I mean, what a crazy idea. How could someone follow Christ and then think that, well, yeah, I can get around the cross. I can evade the demands of the cross. I'll just pray the prayer of Jabez, and then I won't have to suffer. I mean, this is just crazy. This fits into the individualism of the United States, which has completely saturated the evangelical denominations. It's just everywhere. I mean, it's in the churches where I normally minister. It's in most of the churches where I speak. Most of the people I meet professionally in publishing or speaking, nearly all of them are sucked into this. And how does that fit with New Age teaching? So popular in churches today with books like The Secret, Rhonda Byrne, The Attractive Principle. You just set your mind on it and you can have it. The secret is that you are divine. You are God. The Alchemist, authors like Paulo Coelho. Oh, they're good stories. They're fun. But biblically, they are way off, way, way off. There's a lack of holiness. There's a presence of materialism. In the New Age movement, the emphasis is on enlightenment, not repentance. It's on realizing how special you are. You are God's beloved daughter. You're his elite son. You are a wonderful person. And yes, God's our loving father. And yes, the Christian life is the life to live. No question about that. But the call to follow Christ is a call to suffer. It's a call to carry the cross and to conform to the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. and that can be painful. Many Christians get sucked into the New Age thinking, which is like a branch of prosperity theology. It's just amazing. This flattering movement that has sucked in so many people I meet all over the world. Just a couple weeks ago, someone was saying, "Oh yeah, I read this great New Age book. It was super." And I said, "Oh, I did a review of that book a couple years ago. I was very negative, warning people against it. What am I supposed to do? I mean, I think that these things are unhealthy. They're not leading to sound doctrine, not just because they're wrong, but because they make us have a life that's not healthy spiritually. If it's not narcissism, it's materialism. It's no longer look at Christ, it's look at me. We're not preaching the cross, we're preaching the church. Does this make sense? The third area, homosexuality. Oh, there are many verses. When I was in seminary, they would like to use 2 Samuel 1:26. When Jonathan dies, you may remember, David says, Jonathan was his great friend. He said, "Your love for me was wonderful. You know, it was more than that of women." And they think that he's talking about something sexual. I think that's very unlikely. If you look at the life of David, you'll see that's not the way David was. He had some weaknesses. It wasn't that. But in the world today, there's an increasing acceptance of sin. And to some extent, this may sound funny, to some extent that's good. We're learning to be more gracious. One person has a tremendous appetite. Maybe it's because he's been through so many traumas in his life. There may be a genetic predisposition. And so he so easily is tempted by food. He puts on weight. Another boy was a fetal alcohol baby. And his addictive personality and his chemical past make it very hard for him. Someone else may have a temptation to be just very sexualized or may be attracted to the same gender. And there may be a biological basis for this. So does that mean that we can act out and do what we want? I think some people are born angry. Some people are more likely to be angry. You don't say, "Well, I have more of a tendency to be angry or to overeat or to be attracted this way or that way. Therefore, since it's harder for me, I'm going to give in to it completely and celebrate it." And that's just nuts. I was attended a class. I attend a few conferences a year just to learn more about the Bible. One class I went to was fascinating. It was on the biological basis of homosexuality. And I thought the cases were presented very well, that yes, there is a biological basis. There's something in the DNA or something in the brain, something in the experience that makes it more likely that some people will be attracted one way or the other way. But this is what bothered me. The class was presented. I think some people were very happy with it. Some were disturbed and didn't say anything. But I had to say something in the question session. It was like, we're not just going to stop there, are we? Because we leave the impression that the fact that there's a biological basis or maybe a genetic proclivity that justifies our lifestyle choices. I mean, why does it have to be one or the other? Why can't it be, yes, I am wired differently, but no, I don't have to give into it. So it's good that we're having more understanding of the mind, neuroscience, psychology, but it's really bad if we're saying that, well, if we're wired a certain way, then we are exceptions. We don't need to live a holy life. We just live for pleasure, what we want to do. And I think that's much more at the bottom of the homosexual revolution. And I think Christians need to be careful how they respond. This teaching is not sound. The defense of a homosexual lifestyle is misguided. That's not to say that there may be no biological component. Sure, there's probably a biological component to all kinds of sins, all kinds of behaviors, but we make a choice as to how we live. Another area of unsound teaching or sound teaching has to do with conversion. I want to refer particularly to the faith alone movement. Those who say, "Lord, the Lord comes directly into your heart, There's no need to think it through, to repent your way through. Baptism just comes later. You can skip that. Such sentimentality, such disobedience. Now, I hope, don't misunderstand me. I hope that at the last day, the Lord won't be telling lots of people, I never knew you. Your whole group is lost. You people, you're wrong on this and that. I hope that's not the way it is. I hope that there are thousands or millions of exceptions. But for me to say, well, maybe God would make an exception if someone's life was really great, is a risky move, because we have what the scriptures say. True, I would rather, if I were forced, I would rather have a life on fire for God, a life of sincerity, even if some of my doctrines were scrambled. I'd rather have that than have all the correct doctrines but not be putting them into practice. Wouldn't you? Some people say life and doctrine are equally important. Maybe we should say that they're integrated, mutually integrated into each other. But at the judgment day, if it was going to be based on life or doctrine, and I don't think it is because it's a false dichotomy, but if it were, I would probably bank more on life than on doctrine. You know, Jesus talks more about life than doctrine. Or to put it this way, when he talks about doctrine, he's talking about lifestyle, as in Matthew 7. I hope that makes sense. Let me illustrate from my life. I shared this in a couple of sermons. I'm realizing as I say it, I still haven't even told my own wife. But you tell her. Okay. I was driving home a few weeks ago, and I was pushing. The guy in front of me was driving pretty slowly, and I was trying to get past him. And, you know, I think it was the comedian George Carlin said, you know, when the driver in front of you is going too slowly, you think he's an idiot. And if he's going too fast, you think he's a maniac. We always assume that we're driving at the right speed. Anyway, I had been driving almost 4 hours that day. I was almost home. And I went a little quickly, a little too fast. I went around him. And then I saw the police car. At first, I thought, oh, I'm glad he didn't see me. But soon, I saw the lights go on. Actually, it was a police motorcycle. And he pulled up beside me. He pulled me over. Of course it was humbling. And I knew I had no recourse. I mean, what could I say? I rolled the window down, and he says, sir, do you remember making a certain maneuver at this intersection back there? You know, I mean, come on, he had a radar gun and he witnessed the whole thing. What am I going to say? No, I don't remember. Then you shouldn't be driving. You need a better memory. No, he said, do you remember this? I said, yes, I do. You know, basically, I confessed. And he said, I have to write you a ticket. He went back to his motorcycle. And, you know, these days, things are so high-tech, he was getting online. Now, the last speeding ticket I had was I was driving to my father's funeral. That was back in 2003. I think the time before, it was New Year's Day, 1988. I'll never forget that day. Didn't even know what the speed limit was. It was a sting operation. The time before that was 1978. I was just learning to drive, and I drove through a speed trap. I hate to get caught, and so do you. Well, the police motorcyclist went online, but they were, let's say it was very slow, because 10 minutes later, he still hadn't come back to me. And it went through the back of my head, maybe, Lord, could it be, you know, that he can't connect? And I thought, oh, I shouldn't think that. But it was a kind of a prayer. Another 10 minutes go by. And now I'm thinking, this is really taking a long time. And it wasn't that I was, you know, kicking myself, oh, I would be home by now. You know, I'm trying to save time by going more quickly and I'm losing time. Though that's true also. But soon he came up and he said, sir, it seems that our system is down. The internet's not working, so I can't give you a ticket. I'll just have to give you a warning. And I drove off. Now, That was an exception. I was an exception in that case, not because I didn't deserve a ticket, but simply because there were internet problems. It's really an amazing scenario. I was an exception, but I had no right to demand to be the exception. I mean, imagine if he pulled me over and I said, you know, we live in a highly technological age and we rely on the internet. And it's just possible that when you go online to process this violation, it won't work and you won't be able to give me a ticket. And because it's possible you won't give me a ticket, therefore I must be an exception and I will not receive a ticket. I have no right to make that demand. There may be exceptions for reasons beyond our control or beyond our understanding. But I'm just mentioning that because when people say, oh, you could be saved just any old way they tell you, you don't have to do what the Bible says to be saved. I think that is just nuts. We need to be wise. We need to understand what God has said, and we need to obey. Okay? That's the fourth area. Okay, fifth area, unhealthy teaching. Oh, and why does that one make you unhealthy? Well, it's a dilute kind of gospel. And ironically, it backfires. We think we've got a lighter message, it's easier, it'll make it more attractive. All the studies show the more demanding the message, the higher the expectations of holiness in the group, the more commitment, the more group cohesion, the more attractive it is. So watering down the message or taking out part of conversion that the Lord puts in there actually makes us unsound. It's unsound doctrine that really, I think, erodes a lot of the fiber, the spiritual strength, the gutsiness that we should have. Fifth area is what I'll just call gospel plus, which is a way of feeling superior to others. This year, one of my major studies was on Galatians. This year, I started with Romans and then Galatians. Right now, I'm in a study on the apocalypse. So this is my normal pattern. You know, I read the Bible once in the year, and then the second time, I go through and study books. And Galatians, there's certain things that kind of bothered me about Galatians for years, and I think it's because I've been wrong on this. Galatians is about a struggle between the Judaizers. I think it's the same group that Paul refers to in Titus, although Titus is a bit later, like 15 years later. And the Judaizers are saying that you need to be Jewish to be a good Christian, at least to be mature. You have to be Jewish. So you should be circumcised and observe holy days, the Sabbath, and holy foods. So it's the kosher law, the Sabbath law, and circumcision. And these people were saying that it's not enough just to have Christ. You need to have these parts of the law, of the Jewish law. Paul goes ballistic. Now, here's where I think I was wrong. I had been thinking they were saying you're not saved by faith. You're saved by obeying the law. I've become convinced the more I've studied, that's not actually what they were saying. I think they probably believed you were saved by faith in Christ. There's no evidence that they thought you could earn your salvation or that they were feeling bad about themselves with a low self-image and they were trying to measure up and driven by guilt or something like that. No, the point is that they were adding something to the gospel. They were saying that if you want to be spiritual, then you need to be circumcised. You need to, in short, keep the Jewish law. Paul is saying, even as a means of maturity, it's not just that the law doesn't save you, but that doesn't mature you. This is not God's plan. Gospel plus is not God's way. You know, the Pharisees did this. The Pharisees had extra rules. Matthew 23:4. Nehemiah 5:15 talks about burdening others through laying on expectations that are not proper. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are burdened. We have to really watch out because with the gospel plus, we can end up with heavy-handed leadership as opposed to servant leadership. Let me make it really clear. Gospel plus is the teaching that to be right with God, you need to not only obey Jesus and become a Christian as he teaches, but then you have to hold to all the various traditions of the group. And if you don't do that, if you don't obey all those traditions, then you are out. So it's not just unhealthy it's a way that we may feel superior to others. It's unhealthy because it supports heavy-handed leadership, when leaders just make up rules and people have to obey without recourse. Area number 6, infinite torment. I recently attended an amazing conference. It was sponsored by a ministry called Rethinking Hell. And not all of the speakers had the same view, but I think most of us believed that infinite torment, the traditional view that those who don't know God will be tortured by him forever, is a misrepresentation of the character of God. There were very few people at this conference who believed in that traditional view. And I don't believe it, and I've been teaching against that for quite a few years, 20, 25 years now. The traditional view that God will keep us alive forever so that he can torture us misrepresents the character of God. And though not all who believe this doctrine are cruel, the doctrine as they present it, if it's a traditional view, can easily be a kind of weapon that pushes people along, controls them by fear. Now, what does the Bible actually say? Well, I hope you'll read my paper if you haven't, or read my book on heaven and hell. But Matthew 10 says that Jesus told us to fear not man, but to fear God, who could destroy body and soul in hell. So our just as our bodies could be destroyed, also our souls. This is the second death. This is the end of us. So if I'm understanding correctly, I could be wrong, but please tell me where I am wrong. If I'm understanding correctly, it's an unsound doctrine to portray a God who supports our free will, wants us to come to him on the basis of love, to understand he's a loving father. But if we don't obey him, he will torture us forever and ever and burn us and put us in an oven and make sure we can always feel the pain. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. And so I would include that in the unsound teachings. I think it leads to some pretty twisted theology. And the last one in my list, because I thought I'd have 7, I'll call this end times teaching, particularly the idea that Israel is the people of God. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, listen to the podcast on the Thessalonians if you want. But here, Paul tells us not to waste our time trying to figure out the times, the dates. That's really a lost cause. But one thing that's going on, seems to have been going on for decades, is fighting in Israel. And many will say that, well, this shows that the scriptures are true, they're being fulfilled, the descendants of Muhammad and his religion are fighting the descendants of Jacob, and God's on the side of Israel, and you need to be against the Palestinians and so forth. Now, I'm doing a podcast very soon on a number of questions about Israel, and if you want to go deeper, you may want to go there. But I'm just going to say a little bit right here. The idea, the notion that Israel today is somehow fulfilling scripture, or even that Israel is a meaningful category in modern days, I think shows a deep confusion about the covenants. If you're thinking, well, the Israelis are the good guys, the Palestinians are the bad guys, I don't think you really get it. Similarly, if you think that the Palestinians are the good guys, the Israelis are the bad guys, you're not getting it. All of this has actually nothing to do with the Bible. At this website, under the heading Politics, you'll see a number of podcasts that I think could really help you to go deeper. And I mention this because those who get distracted with end time speculation, or they believe that there's going to be a literal battle of Armageddon, although in the battle of Armageddon in Revelation, there's no battle if you actually read it. People who do that are misplacing their enthusiasm, and more often than not, It's a way around discipleship. We get all excited. It's kind of like the first area I mentioned, the unhealthy teaching, when everything is about gifts, the Holy Spirit, and prayer languages and prophecies. It ends up becoming spiritual narcissism. This end time stuff, I don't really see that as being that different. So I've given you 7 areas. We could have done a dozen or even 20. But each of these, while you might think, oh yeah, that's false teaching, actually connects to wrong attitudes and false behaviors. And as Paul said, the time's coming when men will not put up with sound doctrine. They actually will turn away. But we, he says, need to be sober and preach the word. So, time to land the plane. We should be seekers of the truth, absolutely, but not excessively open-minded. Don't be completely open-minded. We only want to be open-minded enough to let the truth come in. But we need to have filters installed. Otherwise, everything comes in. I mean, that's like going on the internet and saying, I'm so open-minded, I'll visit any and every website. You don't do that. There are certain places you want to avoid, for sure. A seeker of the truth should not be excessively open-minded. But some people are so open-minded, their brain is in danger of falling out the back of their head. Don't be like that. Second thought, unresolved feelings can make us overly receptive to false teaching. Unsound doctrine becomes very attractive if we're disillusioned or we have attitudes towards our local church. Third, training is essential. When it comes to doctrine, we must hold ourselves to a high standard. Otherwise, we're part of the problem. Hold our leaders to a high standard. Expect all of our leaders to undergo continuing education and to train others up. And last, sound doctrine is about life more than the technical angles of theology. Now, I'll ask you the same question I would put to myself. At the judgment, would you rather have a sincere and Christ-centered life, perhaps though with an incomplete understanding of theology? Or would you rather have a perfect understanding of the correct doctrines, yet with a life that's not lived in harmony with the knowledge that you have? I think we would make the right choice. Sound doctrine helps us to be sound. Unhealthy doctrine makes us, as individuals and as congregations and as God's people, unhealthy. It makes us sick. And that's why doctrine counts. Let's maintain pure doctrine. Thank you for listening.